I think a good ending is very important. Whether in a book, or a movie, or a TV series, ending something well is very important. A lot of times you read a book or watch a movie and you've been enthralled with characters and a story and it's reached this climatic moment and then it's apparent that the author hasn't considered how to land the plane, right? You get to the end and like, I've told this story, but I have to write a final chapter. There has to be a final paragraph, and sometimes you read a book or you watch a movie and you get that and you're like, well, what? That's it? That's all we get? A lot of debate arises about the final episode of TV series that are beloved, right? That the Office or Friends or Seinfeld or MASH, that oftentimes people question whether or not the final episode is worthy of how good the series was, because the ending is important. How you wrap it up. Some writers get it right, and you close a book and you think, you know what, they put a good bow on that. I feel comfortable where the characters are, the story is ended, that I can close this book and put it away, and it was a good story. But I think the best endings do a little bit more. Whether in a book or a movie, that you come to the end of it, you close it, and you find yourself being invited by the author to imagine what happens next. That perhaps the characters go on to do a little bit more. I'm going to geek out a little bit, and I immediately think about The Lord of the Rings. That I can read 3 books and 1,000 pages or watch 3 movies that are 9 hours long, and at the end of it, I want to get on the boat with Frodo and see what's next. I want to know what world he's going to. I want to know what adventures are out there. I want to imagine and go with him to what's next, because the story was well done, and it ended with this invitation to perhaps imagine what else could happen. Matthew's written this book, and for 28 and a half chapters, he told us what it looks like for God to be with us. When Jesus shows up, he shows us what his life looks like and how he taught and how he healed and what it looked like for God to interact with humanity. And then there's an ending that we're all very familiar with, the Great Commission, that we know the words, a lot of us memorize them when we're young. And I was thinking about this passage and thinking about this sermon, and I thought about that. I knew these words and carried them with me for a long time in my life. But for a long time, they were simply words that I knew. And I asked myself, do I really know the Great Commission? So I ask us this morning, do we really know the Great Commission? Do we understand what it's calling us to be? Because over the last 2 months, we've been talking about what it looks like for us to be a great church. If we are going to be a people that are pursuing God's greatness, grasping the great what behind this commission is essential. What does it mean? What does it look like? What is the impact of us making disciples? Whatever that great what is, it has to be a part of our DNA if we're going to be a great church. It can't simply just be a ministry program or something that the staff of the church does. When I look at this great commission, it has to be the part of the core of who we are as the people of God pursuing the greatness of God. So today we're going to look at this great ending. And there's 3 aspects of it that make it great, that if we can grasp those things, allow these 3 things to become a part of who we are, our life and our activity, then I think at that point we can grasp the greatness of this commission. And that's this, that we see a great authority, we see a great activity, and we see a beautiful, beautiful promise at the end. As we look at each of these things and we receive great authority, we're challenged to great activity, and we're comforted by a great promise. What does it look like for the people of God to follow through with the Great Commission? Let's pray. Spirit of living God, we ask that you move in this place. Move in our hearts and move in our minds and prepare us to receive you. Father, I pray in these moments, these words that I've prepared will become yours. And that your grace will move through me, and if not through me, then in spite of me. You would have taken a moment to pray for yourself, that God would have a word for you today. And if you'd be so kind to pray for me, that God will make me helpful to you. Amen. So in this great commission, we find the 11 disciples. We're a man down. Judas is out. We got 11 disciples left, and they find Jesus on the mountain. The women had gone to the tomb. The tomb was empty. The resurrected Christ met them there and said, "Send my friends to the mountain in Galilee." And we need to pay attention when Jesus shows up on a mountain. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we see him give this incredible sermon there. We see the transfiguration. We know what happens in the Mount of Olives. And here he shows up on the mountain with his 11 friends, and he invites the disciples to meet with them. This resurrected Jesus was there, and the response was twofold. Some worshiped, and some sat in doubt. And Jesus comes to them and he says, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to do the things that I've commanded you to do. And surely I will be with you always to the end of the age." All authority on heaven and earth. Jesus begins revealing an incredible authority, a great authority. Sometimes when we look at Scripture, we have a tendency, and I confess I do this as well. I try not to. But we see it as this book, Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, letters that are bound together by leather, and we read them chapter by verse, and we read them simply as chapter and verse. We forget to look at it like Matthew's a real person. That Matthew existed in a real time, in a real place, that he was this tax collector writing a story about what it looked like to be a part of and around Jesus. This tax collector, who according to the Pharisees was despicable. He wasn't worthy of the Pharisees' time, that Matthew as a tax collector would have been grouped together with prostitutes and lepers. That he was a corrupt individual, not worthy of the Pharisees' time, not worthy of a rabbi speaking to him. So this tax collector's sitting at his booth, and a rabbi named Jesus walks up to him and says, "Follow me. Follow me." It's an invitation to be a disciple, which was not uncommon or unfamiliar to the people of that time. The words, "follow me," "come be a disciple," was regular practice within the Jewish faith. That young boys would go to school and they'd begin to learn the word of God. And as they kind of advanced in school, it would become clear who was qualified and who was not, according to those in charge. Who was understanding the law? Who was wise? Who had particular gifts? Who perhaps belonged to the right families? Those that did not rise to the top would go be fishermen and carpenters and tax collectors. The others would continue to study. Someone like Saul, who would come and study, and he would reveal all of these gifts that would work within the Jewish faith. And there would come a time that a rabbi would come up to a young man and say, "Follow me. I want you to come learn the things that I have learned. I want you to come see the way that I live. I want you to understand how I live out this Jewish faith, that I want you to stick close to me so that you can know what to think, you can know what to do, and you can know how to do the practices that have been laid out in the law." And so the invitation to follow was reserved for those that were very special. Not a fisherman like Peter, or a tax collector like Matthew. So you can understand Matthew's amazement when a man named Jesus walks up to him, a rabbi that was well respected, says, "Follow me." That Matthew is amazed in this moment that he is seen by God. And so he writes this story, and he begins in chapter 1 talking about Emmanuel, God with us. And he ends, his very last verse says that God will be with us forever. That this man that was despised by the religious leaders of the world is saying, "Can you believe this? God stepped into humanity, wrapped himself with flesh, and he sees us, and he knows us, and he invites us to follow him." And Matthew tells this story, and throughout this story, we see authority from God show up before this last moment. It shows up in different places, and what authority really is, it's power. Power that exists in a real way now. Matthew chapter 7, we see his authority in teaching, that at the end of this Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed by the things that he had said, because he was one who spoke with authority, not like those teachers of the law. That when Jesus spoke, it kind of popped differently. It rolled off the tongue in a way that it didn't from the Pharisees. When God says the word of God, it just impacts you differently. There was something to be amazed about with Jesus because he had this unique authority. And you go one chapter later and he shows this authority to heal. That he shows up in the world in Matthew 8 and he heals a man with leprosy. The centurion has this faith that if you just say the word, Jesus, you can do this healing, and it happens. And you go one more chapter later in Matthew 9, he heals this paralytic, and then he says this, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That there's a physical healing, that there's teaching, but there's also authority on earth to forgive sins. The religious leaders didn't like the fact that he said this. Who is this man who speaks like this? It's the Son of God. Physical healing, yes. Teaching, yes. But Jesus says there's a stain on your soul, and I didn't come here just to teach you. I didn't come here just to physically heal you, but to forgive and fix what you cannot do. And then he stands on this mountain with 11 disciples, and he speaks with ruling authority on heaven and in earth. That he gained and revealed through the resurrection, that he flexed authority over death. And he says, I'm already ruling the world. I'm already doing it. He's claiming authority now. What he's not saying is that the world is how I intend it to be. But what he's saying is I'm working to take it from where it was and under the authority of whose it was, death, greed, and wickedness, and bring it under the rule of life-giving love. That I am here to exercise my authority to make life-giving love a reality in this kingdom, in this place, right now. How on earth is he going to do that? Through those who choose to follow him. The plan unfolds to the servants of the king who have been commissioned to take it forward. Those that believe in Jesus were witnesses to the resurrection are given a task to go and make real in the world what God made real in them. To go and make real in the world what God made real in them. So if we sit here today with eyes that see and ears that hear the good news of Jesus, here is the task with which we are commissioned. That in light of the fact that Jesus has all authority, in light of the fact that he's worthy of all praise and all glory, that he has died on the cross, he's risen from the grave, he's ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and then from that place he will save all who trust in him from their sins, but not only save them, but fill them with the Holy Spirit so that they might experience life in the way that God had created you to experience life, that you may be a new creation and have a new life. In light of all of that, in light of how great God is, in light of who you are, you have a story to tell. It's what Jeff said last week in looking at this commission in Luke, that there's this proclamation of the forgiveness of sins that come through Jesus. When we repent, we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and then we have the power to do something and say something and make a difference. That it starts from that. This story that Matthew tells, this story the disciples can tell because they were a part of it, is a story that we see, and it's a story that we hear, and it's a story that we experience. Because we heard the Sermon on the Mount, we saw him heal a leper, we saw him heal a slave and a paralytic, we watched Jesus calm a storm and cast out demons and raise a girl from the dead, we witnessed a rough fisherman become a disciple and a tax collector become beloved, we see Judas's betrayal. We see the chief priests hand him over to Pilate. We join him in the Last Supper and take these words to heart that we will consume this body, we will consume this blood, and we will remember him. We watch Peter sleep as we listen to Jesus say, Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me. We cringe at the disciples' denials. We're ashamed of the mocker's voice. And we weep when nails go into his hands. But we sit here today able to marvel that the tomb is empty, that there's a resurrection power that comes from this man. And he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them all of the things that I've commanded you to do. With this incredible authority, with this incredible story, great authority calls for great activity. This great authority tells us that you have been healed. The darkness inside of you no longer has to win, and so the darkness of the world no longer has to reign, because there's someone else who has great authority over you and over this world. And so I want you to be commissioned with this task to bring more people to the light. Great authority invites you, if you choose to follow him, like Matthew did, to go and make real in the world what God has done in your world. What is real to you, to make real to others. To go and let life-giving love be seen and heard. To go and make more of what God has made of you. To make more of what God has made of you. You're commissioned to go. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to be in Jackson to be interviewed, to be commissioned in the United Methodist Church to serve as an elder. I'll be interviewed about my theological positions and sermons that I've written and a Bible study that I've written that someone smarter than me has gone through with a fine-tooth comb, and they're going to drill me about those things tomorrow. If I pass, in July, I'll kneel before God and before the church that I love, and the bishop will pray over me and commission me to serve as an elder in this church with his authority in the church to task me with teaching and preaching and administering the sacraments, marrying and burying, and all of the things that preachers do, that I will be commissioned to do that under the authority of the one in the United Methodist Church that does that, that sends me out. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, he commissions me out. Today, on that mountain, doesn't Jesus do the same thing? For the 11 disciples that have been a witness to the story, that have developed an understanding of who Jesus is, who have been transformed by the things that Jesus does, he looks at them and says, I'm commissioning you to go and do something. And he says the same thing to me, because I say that I follow him. He does the same thing for you if you say that you want to follow him. That if you claim Jesus, there's a commissioning over your life as well. It's not just my role. It's not just my call. That Jesus has an activity for you, and there's one command that he says, to make disciples. There's some ways to do that. You go, and you baptize, and you teach. But the imperative is to make disciples. He's saying, what I have done for you, I want you to do for others. That I've invited you to follow me and to learn from me and to follow me and see the way that I live and see the way that I honor my Father and see the way that I honor my neighbor. All of the things that you've seen in my life that you have taken on as part of your life, I want you to go invite other people to follow me. That you can teach them about the things that I've taught you, that you can baptize them with the same water and the same Holy Spirit that have baptized me, that you can extend that to them, that you go somewhere and you do something. You make disciples, which is probably easier said than done. The word disciple is found over 200 times in the New Testament. The word Christian, I think, is found twice, which tells us something, that Jesus is more worried about us being a disciple than being a Christian. With that, there comes something more. But what does it even mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to make disciples? What is discipleship? I was listening to one of my favorite pastors, Mark Sorensen. He's at the Woodlands UMC in Houston. And he said, he gave this definition of discipleship: intentionally equipping believers with the Word of God through accountable relationships, empowered by the Holy Spirit in order to replicate faithful followers of Jesus Christ. It's a lot. Let's break it down. Intentionally equipping believers with the Word of God, from the Word of God. That's the foundation that we intentionally begin with, that we hear and receive the Word of God, and from that place, we reach out to other people. It starts from that place. When people preach at this church, it starts from that place. When we do activities in this church, it starts from this place. the foundation of what God has already put into motion through the people that knew him personally. We receive that word, we're transformed by that word, and from that place and that place alone, we intentionally engage other people and enter into accountable relationships. That there's a desire as a church to be connected with people beyond a Sunday morning, to be connected in a small group, to be connected with people that you're willing to pray for, to be connected with people that you study the Word of God with, to be connected with people in their baptism, the depths of the reality of what that means, so you can walk through the depths of the reality of life with people by the power of the Holy Spirit. Praise be to God for that. Because we cannot intentionally engage the Word. We cannot enter into accountable relationships without the power of the Holy Spirit making those things real. And when we do those things, intentional about the word, we enter into accountable relationships, then we're positioned to replicate something. There's something worthy of God to replicate. What he has put in motion, what we are adopting, what we're mimicking from the life of Jesus is what we do. And what needs to happen, that this great commission, this formula to make it work, this great commission must become our great obsession. It must be the thing that we are obsessed with as we are obsessed with loving God. We have to be obsessed with making that love extend in these ways. We have to be obsessed with making more disciples. Because how fast would this church grow if every person in this room discipled one person? Intentionally from the Word of God. Entered into accountable relationship where I care about you. I want to pray for you. And once we get to that place, let's see if we can replicate it. Let's do one more. If we're that intentional with one person, imagine what the Holy Spirit can do from us. Because Trinity just has more than two pastors that have been called to go. Everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ is to play an active role in discipling and baptizing and teaching. That this commission should be our obsession, and Jesus says, go. Go. I don't know what my slides are doing right now. I'm skipping all that. That our task is to go. A better translation of therefore go is probably as you go. Because the disciples weren't told to stay on the mountain. There was no expectation, live in this place where you've encountered the living God. You're going to go back to Jerusalem. You're going to go back to the places you came from. You're going to go back somewhere. And after you go and as you go, make disciples. Which tells us that every single day we have an opportunity to go. From the time that you wake up, you get going at home. You get going making disciples with your kids and your spouses and your siblings and your parents and your family. Those closest to you, disciple them. Teach them. Baptize them. And from that place, as you go about your day, trust the Holy Spirit when you go to work because you're going to work. When you go to get your nails done, you're sitting next to somebody or at least in front of somebody. When you go to the ball field, you're going. All of the places that you go in life, you are going to make disciples. You have the opportunity to encounter someone that needs to be taught, that needs to be discipled, that needs to be baptized. I don't have to leave my house to do it. I don't have to leave my community to do it. I don't have to leave my city or my state or my friends in order to go and make disciples. But as I'm going, there's no doubt that I need to trust God wherever he may lead me, which is to the nations. To all of the places. That's the ethne, the ethnos, all of the people groups of the world, not just a geopolitical place, but all of the people of the world are the places we go, but we start to the places we already are. We start in that place. Paul has these great words in 2 Corinthians 5 that Eugene Peterson captures very well. He says, God has given us the task of telling everyone what he is doing. We're Christ's representatives. God uses us to persuade men and women to drop their differences and enter into God's work of making them right between them. We're speaking for Christ himself now, that we're positioned, having followed Jesus, to speak for Christ. because he has this great authority that he has given us, this great activity, which is really plain and simple: make disciples, go, teach, baptize. And what's most beautiful about our God, and what most impacted Matthew, is this great promise that accompanies it. You go back to verse 16, some showed up and they doubted. Jesus was not unaware that there were those that would doubt him and his resurrection and doubt their ability to respond to this commission. And in the midst of their doubt, he walks up to them and says, I have all authority on heaven and earth, and I want you to go. I want you to make disciples. I want you to baptize, and I want you to teach, because you've seen me do these things. You've been around me. You've been impacted. Now you know who I am, and I know who you are, and I understand that you're holding on to doubt, and I know that you think that maybe you can't do this, but it's okay, because I will be with you to the end of the age. It's going to be hard. You've seen how hard it's been. They killed me 3 days ago. It's going to be scary, but I'm with you. In Acts chapter 8, that the disciples are told that they're going to be these witnesses in Judea and Samaria and Galilee and all these places that they go, but before that, they'll receive the Holy Spirit. There's no expectation for you to go do the work of God without God. Because when you say, I'm following him, you have the Spirit with you. That Jesus needs us, his followers, to just be what we're called to be. What he deeply desires us to be is not Christians, but disciples who make disciples. And in this moment, he looks at the people who have been following me, and he looks at you today and says, will you join me? There's work to be done. Grace, when we come to the table, that when we come to the space, we think about the things he did with the people that he loved, that he was eating a real meal with real people. And he took this bread. He said, this is my body that will be broken for you. When you come together, do this in remembrance of me.